I was so into that, I nearly forgot to stand up. Hi, I'm Andrew. I'll be reading part of the Bible for us. I'll be reading the part that's on the inside of the information sheet. I understand I won't be reading what's on the white one. This is the start of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Thanks, Andrew. Last year, of course, it was 2016, the year the world voted stupid. And we have seen the effects of that unroll around the world this year. One of them was tightening up the doomsday clock this January to 2.5 minutes to midnight. That is the closest it's been since back in the 1950s. Now, you remember the doomsday clock, published and updated by the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists. After the first atomic bombs in 1945, a bunch of ex-Manhattan Project scientists at the University of Chicago started publishing the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists to keep the rest of us posted on what was going on. And from 1947 onwards, they based their doomsday clock on the risk that the world faces from nuclear catastrophe. The closer it is to midnight, the closer we all are to very bad things. And nowadays, of course, their website has all the details of what goes into working it out, so that anyone can know who's got the bombs, what their policies are with them, who's having a showdown with whom. Back in the 1940s, after the first bombs, they had it at a friendly, comfortable kind of 7 minutes to midnight. Then after 1953, when the US and the Soviets both had the H-bomb, it was 2 minutes to midnight. And it stayed that way until 1960, when it relaxed back to seven. In the Reagan years, the clock shot up to a frightening 3 minutes to midnight. But then with the end of the Cold War in 1991, the best ever in the nuclear age, 17 minutes to midnight. So breathe, everyone, breathe. But then in the last 20 years, we've had India and Pakistan testing their bombs, North Korea testing its bomb, Iran in the market for one. Back in 2012, the clock was on 5 minutes to midnight. So that was a kind of Cold War 1980s sort of level of tension. But then in 2016, the year the world voted stupid, the atomic scientists talk about a rise in strident nationalism worldwide. In the World of 2016, the atomic scientists wrote, "It is ever more important that our senior leaders across the globe calm rather than stoke tensions that could lead to war, either by accident or miscalculation." But 2016 was 2016. And when Donald Trump took office, the very cautious and mild scientists wrote, "The president's intemperate statements, lack of openness to expert advice, and questionable cabinet nominations have made a bad international security situation worse." And in January of this year, the bulletin reset the clock to 2.5 minutes to midnight. That's just a bit less dangerous than 1953. But it gets better than that, because you know it's not just around 2.5 minutes to midnight because of the bomb. Now, here is a marvellous one, by the way, an old Soviet bomb that came into the world the same year that I came into the world. The most powerful that anyone has tested yet. Totally obliterates everything in a radius of 35 kilometres. The fireball at the heart of the explosion is bigger than the Sydney CBD. One of these in Parramatta Park and everything from Manly to Penrith is gone. Just thought I'd throw that in case we had forgotten in the post-Cold War world what these things do. But it's not just around 5 minutes to midnight, well, 2.5 minutes to midnight, because of the bomb. We have a whole bunch of midnights hanging over us. The southern slope of Kilauea volcano in Hawaii is unstable and on the move. Kilauea volcano is rather big. There is a loose chunk on the south side, around about the size of London. One day it will topple into the depths of the Pacific Ocean and set off a major tsunami. That is, a major tsunami in the sense that when the wave reaches Australia, water will be lapping at Glenbrook. Now, that is an unknown. There's not much that you can do about it, except to hope that in between building walls next to Mexico, America does something to stabilise the slopes of Kilauea. But something like that has a kind of approaching midnight feel to it, doesn't it? And then we get the other midnights that actually we know that we can do something about. Oil midnight, water midnight, the way we're chewing up other resources. You know, if you're in your 30s now, just imagine your great-grandchildren asking you in time to come, "How come we can't have plastic nowadays like you used to?" And you will say, "Because there's no oil left to make it from." And your great-grandchildren will say, "Why not? What happened to all the oil?" And you will say, "We burnt it." And you'll just hope that your great-grandchildren don't ask, "What you burnt it doing?" Or why we couldn't see that it was going to run out if we just burnt it. Or the groundwater that we use up faster than it gets replaced. Or the rainforests, or the uranium, or the copper, or the ice sheets in Greenland and Antarctica. Of course, we know as the ice sheets go, we will lose a score of Pacific Island states, we'll lose Holland and Belgium, we'll lose most of Bangladesh, we'll lose all of New Orleans, huge bits of Louisiana, vast tracts of northern Germany, great chunks of Vietnam, and we will lose some of Sussex Inlet. It's 2.5 minutes to midnight in a number of directions. And I mention all of that because I want us to feel what 2.5 minutes to midnight means. It's not comfortable, is it? It's frightening. And you will do almost anything to pretend that midnight is not really coming. And, oh, no, the skies are all blue. I'm going to go through life being a midnight denialist because it's too terrible to think about. But feel the discomfort. Feel the discomfort. And then we can understand a bit of what is going on here. See, when Paul comes to Thessalonica in 52 AD, he comes with an even worse 2.5 minutes to midnight, an even worse one than atomic midnight, or oil midnight, or Kilauea volcano midnight. He comes with news of total midnight, and there are 2.5 minutes left to act. We pick it up all over 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So down in verse 10 we read about the wrath to come. But there's more than that. Further on in 2 verse 16 we get the wrath has come upon them at last, and we find it's because of sins. And if we really want a terrifying picture, go on to 2 Thessalonians where Paul throws together every picture of judgment from different parts of the Bible into one little paragraph, and we get a total midnight picture. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, watch out for the vengeance there. I don't think our English Standard Version has served us entirely well. I think for us, usually, vengeance is what you do when you lose your temper, isn't it, and lose control. But the word that the Bible is translating here is the word for bringing a just punishment on someone who has definitely done the wrong thing. Not the word for taking revenge on them because you think they were rude about your grandmother, you know. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting just punishment on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And it's worse than that, because the just punishment is as bad as it could be. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So when Paul talks to the Thessalonians, this midnight is only 2.5 minutes away. It could come at any moment. So we get 1 Thessalonians 5:2. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security. See, be a midnight denialist. There is peace and security. Sudden destruction will come. Mind, we want this midnight, and we don't want it. Every time we look at the world and we say, the world is wrong. The world is wrong. We want to see some justice. Every time we say that, we want this midnight. We want the moment when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. We want what verse 10 here calls the wrath to come. We want it because we are like David in the Psalms. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. We want the wrath to come because it will make moral sense of the moral vacuum of the universe. We want the wrath to come because it means that at last evil will be dealt with. We want it, but we don't want it. We don't want it because we can't face it. See, if we are going to survive this, if midnight comes and we are going to wake up to see the next morning, if we're going to survive the midnight, who have we got to be? 2 verse 12. Worthy of God. Worthy sounds tough. What does it mean? 3 verse 13. Blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus. See, there's our problem. Judgment with justice, that is something our world could seriously do with. But blameless in holiness, that is something I cannot manage. Who in all honesty is ever going to put up their hand and say, oh, I'm blameless in holiness? You know, as for worthy of God, well, I don't think so. You see the problem? There is a great big midnight here that could come at any moment. And it is bigger and more frightening than any old Soviet bomb or any collapsing chunk of Hawaii. But then there's this huge paradox. 2.5 minutes to go, the ticking hands of the clock, all these pictures of fire and destruction. But when we find these Thessalonians, what do we find? Verse 6 here. The joy of the Holy Spirit. 2 verse 20. You are our glory and joy. Better still, 1 verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Here's the thing. In all the New Testament, there is no pair of letters with a stronger statement of the coming judgment than 1 and 2 Thessalonians. No part of the New Testament that is more urgent than here. But at the same time, in all the New Testament, there is no pair of letters with more joy and thanksgiving than these. So how does that come? With such a terrifying message, how come there is so much joy? Well, if we look at what happened when Paul came to Thessalonica, it gets even more bizarre. Look at the bonus material on the white page. Look at Acts chapter 17 that tells the story of these things. I read these verses. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. At Thessalonica is a... Can we go back to the one with the map, please, Trevor? Back again. There we are. Thessalonica is a beautiful port town on the north coast of the Aegean, right up in what used to be Roman Macedonia. And Paul has come there through Amphipolis and Apollonia. That is, he's come through Macedonia, straight from the Roman town of Philippi. And we don't have to think back too far to remember what that means. In Philippi, Paul and Silas were arrested, beaten, and locked up. Then they're asked to leave town. But instead of taking a break by the sea, we'll go to the next one now, thanks, Trevor. Instead of taking a break by the sea, they are right into it, straight into the synagogue in verse 1 there. And for 3 weeks, Paul is arguing and persuading the people in the synagogue about Jesus. And we see what happens. In verse 4, there's a pile of people who join him. But 3 weeks into this, some of the Jews from the synagogue get a bunch of the local yobbos together in verse 5, and they start a riot. They can't find Paul, but they get his host, Jason. And they hold Jason up before the court on trumped-up charges. In verse 9, Jason gets released on bail, but it's not good. So in verse 10, after 3 weeks after arriving in the town, we get the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now this is the kind of thing that Paul means here in verse 6 when he says, you received the word in much affliction. But with this cascade of disasters, jail in Philippi, riots in Thessalonica, bundled out of town in the middle of the night, with all of this, the joy and the thanksgiving, I think it's even stranger. With all this going on, and with the coming wrath, why are Paul and the Thessalonians, why are they so up? Where is all this joy coming from? Because the Thessalonians are no different from us. They're not under the illusion that they have made themselves holy, that they've made themselves blameless in front of God. And now they're in trouble with the Jews and the local yobbos. So why the joy and the thanks? Look at verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Or verse 6. You received the word. Paul came with a message. That's all he had to give them. Just some words from God. And what was the message? See the power of it down in verse 10. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And there we have everything. The clock is ticking. There's going to be wrath and perfectly fair judgment and punishment and eternal destruction. And Paul brings the news that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Even though we're not worthy of God, or holy, or blameless. And that is good. That is very, very good. That is so very, very good that you take news like that with both hands, don't you? It is so very, very good that joy of the Holy Spirit doesn't sound strong enough for how very, very good it is. Wrath coming like a falling bomb, and Jesus delivers you from the wrath to come. That is so very, very good that if you're a Thessalonian, you can even live with a bit of persecution because of that. Who cares if the yobbos are giving you a hard time? Jesus delivers you from the wrath to come. When the clock is almost at midnight, this has to be more important than anything else that there is. Now, these verses don't tell us how Jesus delivers you from the wrath to come. The closest we ever get to that in Thessalonians is 5 verse 9, where Paul talks about salvation through our Lord Jesus who died for us. Paul doesn't need to spell it out to the Thessalonians when he writes, because they are already clear on this. It's well, see it there in Acts 17 verse 3. From when Paul was in Thessalonica and he's talking to them, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And if we really want to, we can go to the one book in the New Testament that was written even earlier than this one, and we can see Paul talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And we could look over the rest of Galatians and we could see Paul explaining how when Jesus died, he gave his own life over to God's judgment. How he suffered the wrath to come so that we wouldn't have to. These Thessalonians already know about that before Paul writes this letter. And they already know the other thing. What to do about it. How they need to respond to that message about Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So when we see there in verse 6, they received the message. And then in verse 8, he talks about their faith. That is, they trusted God. They responded to the message with trust. And the shape that took. The really astonishing shape that took. See down in verse 9. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now pause and think about that one. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now imagine it. You're a Greek living in Thessalonica. Well, a Macedonian, a Roman, whatever you like. Idols mean Zeus and Aphrodite and Apollo and Athena, the gods of countless generations in Macedonia. The gods and the thinking and the ideas and the philosophy that is written into your whole Thessalonian way of life. The gods you believed protected and cared for your city. The gods who made your city great. The gods who are written through 1,000 years of your art and literature, whose faces are in your currency, whose ceremonies are written into every part of your life. You turn from these gods, and instead of being part of the mainstream of life in Thessalonica, you get the affliction of verse 6. The rabble of Acts chapter 17 make your life a pain. So why on earth do you do that? Why do you turn from these great time-honored gods and serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven? You don't do it because you're some sort of soft religious type who wants to explore new theological ideas. You don't do it because Jesus gives you some kind of advantage in your Roman world. You don't do it because, oh, well, you know, this is Christianity and it has a great program and a good band and excellent facilities for the kids and even a nifty job search scheme that you can plug into. You don't even do it because you see miracles and healings and wonders. Because in Thessalonica you don't. There is one mighty reason. One reason why you turn from idols to serve a living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven. And the reason is this. It's nearly midnight. the judgment this world needs, God is bringing it. And in verse 10, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. So of course you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Now that's Old Thessalonica, but it leaves us in the 21st century with one big elephant in the room. The wrath to come is still the wrath to come. The atomic scientists are right on the ball with their doomsday clock. Except that the game is even bigger than their bulletin tells us. Like a thief in the night, says chapter 5. From what Paul says to these Thessalonians, our world is living with midnight close up. So what do we do? Two things. First, like these Thessalonians, turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. There is a way through the wrath to come. In his astonishing love, God has made a way. Jesus is the way. So we turn to him. Because if there is wrath to come and it is coming like a thief in the night, you want to be delivered from it. That is simple, isn't it? Be Thessalonian. Turn to God and wait for his Son from heaven. The second thing is this. If we've turned to God and we're waiting for his Son from heaven, what do we do about life in the meantime? Because the hour is late and this judgment is the biggest thing that there is. And in Thessalonians, all of life is shaped by knowing that it's there. But not necessarily in the way that we'd expect. Knowing that the world is coming under judgment doesn't mean we withdraw from the world. We get involved in it. It doesn't mean we avoid everything in this world, but we enjoy it in the most extraordinary ways. And it means the whole way we behave, our priorities, what is important to us, what we do with our time and our effort, all of that is reshaped by knowing that the hands of the clock are ticking. Now, exactly how that works out, we will see over the next few weeks as we read through these letters to the Thessalonians together. So next week we'll look at chapter 2 and see what it means for church if the clock is ticking. Then after that, chapter 4, and what it means for the whole world of sex if it is nearly midnight. Chapter 4, and what it means for the way we think about life and death, and so on. So in the meantime, take a look through 1 Thessalonians and ask, if judgment is on the way, what are we supposed to do? And thank God that he has made a way through Jesus. A brilliant rescue in the nick of time. A way to be saved at 2.5 minutes to midnight. So when the moment does come, we can be holy and blameless and safe. With Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.